As we return to the Word, going back to Peter's sermon preached at on Pentecost, Acts 2, the first sermon really of a new era of redemptive history. And I want to spend a few more weeks with the sermon looking at just some specific things here at the very end. Today, the apostolic command, repent. Next week, the apostolic command, be baptized. Remind you again of these characteristics that are to be found here in this sermon. James Boyce has pointed out the four and has suggested they really ought to be in sermons to this day. This is a model sermon for preachers in all ages of the church. And the first characteristic, he said, is that preaching should be expository. And indeed, this sermon is very much that way. It is taken from the Scriptures. Peter is giving explanations and understanding of Old Testament Scriptures that he's very familiar with. First of all, he gives exposition of that prophecy that's found in Joel 2, verses 28 to 32, and where he begins there in the 17th verse of the text here. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and so on. And Peter says, this has just been fulfilled. This is the explanation of what you are questioning. How can this be that these people are speaking in languages that they have not learned, and we hear them telling the mighty things of God? So Peter gives exposition. It has just been fulfilled. This is the fulfilling of the prophecy that Joel made. And he also makes clear that there is a new era of redemptive history. It's in the last days now. The last days have begun, and the last days will conclude when the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. The day of the Lord comes, that final day of judgment, when Christ comes in judgment. Until that time, all persons that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Peter wasn't done giving exposition. Then over here in verses 25 through 28, he speaks from Psalm 16, a psalm that was written by David. And looking at verse 27, it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter, now understanding this passage as he probably wouldn't have until he had been filled with the Holy Spirit on this occasion, understands that David wasn't writing that verse about himself. The rest of Psalm 16 could be applied to David. But no, here we have the resurrection of the Holy One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Peter could say, and we all are witnesses to Him. So he gave that exposition of Scripture. And then one more verse that we find here in verse 34, which comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And once again, Peter, led by the Spirit, makes it clear this too has just been fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the coronation of Christ. He is there. He is now pouring forth this which you have seen. So, now I'll just mention what the other characteristics are. Sermons should be centered upon Christ. Sermons should be fearless. And they should be a reasonable address. And Peter, indeed, is giving a very reasonable address. He's reasoning, really, with people. In fact, look at verse 36 now, where he really brings it to the end. Here he says, let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so really this calls them to make a response. He says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I think they're really moved by the fact that now they understand that this Jesus, whom they're responsible for crucifying, is Lord and Christ, that it's even the Son of God that they have treated so shamefully. And so they really are in a desperate situation, wanting to know what can we do now? And Peter gives them the answer. Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what I'd like to do today is look at repentance. Next week, look at baptism. I kind of suspect this, that there are some of you here in the church that really should get baptized. It's maybe the time has come, and maybe we need to look at that a little more closely. And so that's why I want to, even though I preached on that last year, preached on the subject of baptism, let's return to it again and kind of search that out. But today let's look at repentance, a very important part of the gospel message. First of all, let's look at the priority of repentance. I think it's very significant that we can see this very word, repent, placed at the beginning of some significant ministries. So let's turn then to Matthew chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist, who had a very significant ministry because he was the forerunner of Christ. He was the herald who went before him proclaiming his coming. And even his baptism, he was known for baptizing people, was called a baptism of repentance, as people's hearts were being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. It says here in Matthew 3:1, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Very first word of his ministry, it is this important word, repent. We know that in time, John the Baptist got in trouble with one of the Herods. He was put in prison. And it's really after that that Jesus begins to step forward with his own ministry. Look at chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same words that John the Baptist had spoken, and the same first word, repent. Reminds me of Billy Graham. There's one word I remember Billy Graham preaching, it was repent. He always told people to repent. What about Peter? Well, we've just seen Peter's first sermon, his first word. They've said, "What shall we do?" He says, "Repent." What about Paul? I can't point to a first sermon here with Paul with that word, but let's look at Acts chapter 17, if we might, to one of Paul's very significant sermons that was preached in Athens. If you look at Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says this, "The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This is a most noteworthy verse right here, because it says of God, he commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It is a command given for all persons that they need to repent. But it doesn't seem like this is a high priority in preaching in evangelical churches today. I've heard the gospel kind of reduced to this: ask Jesus into your heart, and then you'll be saved, and then everything will be okay. Ask Jesus into your heart. I ask, what is that? I can't understand that as being the gospel. And will Jesus come in where there's no concern to get sin out? I'm afraid if that's what the gospel is reduced to or something like that, that some people likely hear this. I don't really need to change. I can just keep my lifestyle as it is. And I'm going to go to heaven. I don't plan on making any changes in the way I live. It's going to be okay because I asked Jesus into my heart. It doesn't square with what the Bible teaches because Jesus said he came to set people free from sin. He came not just to save people from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but he also came to save people from the power of sin, which is an ongoing work of sanctification that we must agree with, and a part of that is repentance. So perhaps one of the reasons that people have little concern about repentance or kind of a misunderstanding about it is they're just not being called to repent or to take that seriously. So let's look at what is repentance? How could we define repentance? Well, two things I would mention about this. First of all, repentance is a change of mind. And I'm saying that on the basis of the Greek verb to repent, which is metanaeo, and it means literally that. It has within it this word nous, which is the Greek word for mind, and it is a change of mind. So how we think is an important part of repentance. How we think certainly affects how we act. These people that Peter is preaching to must make some changes in their thinking. They must change their mind about who Jesus is. And I think they've been struck by this, that he is Lord, he is Christ. Surely, perhaps some of those who Peter is preaching to not too long before would have been in that crowd where when Pilate offered them a choice, you can have Barabbas, you can have Jesus, which do you want? They chose Barabbas. And when Pilate asked, what do you want me to do with Jesus? They said, crucify him. To them, that's all he deserved. And now they must and they are changing their mind. They're struck by the fact that this one whom they have played a part in his death, he is Lord. And I think to the Hebrew mind, Lord suggests God, the Son of God, the Messiah. Matthew Henry, commenting upon this, says, and it's kind of like he's paraphrasing perhaps what Peter has in mind here. He says, let the sense of this horrid guilt which you have brought upon yourselves by putting Christ to death awaken you to a penitent reflection upon all your other sins, which of course will occur, will happen, anyone whom God has truly brought to salvation may see these initial sins and their initial sin that they're responsible for the death of Jesus. But as time goes on and our understanding of sinfulness grows, they will reflect upon other sins that they need to repent from. So repentance is a change of mind. And it's also a change of direction in the way we live our lives. It's a big change. It's a 180-degree change. Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. It's not a 90-degree turn. It's not like you can go into neutral. You can't be neutral about sin. We're either for sin or we're for walking with the Lord. And that's repentance. Sin is this turning away from sin and turning to God. It says to the Thessalonians, they turn from worshiping idols to serve the living God. That's a big turn. It's people to repent, they must stop thinking that sin, and sin is a lifestyle that Scripture teaches is wrong in God's sight, they must stop thinking that it is pleasurable, profitable, and desirable. They must at least realize that sin's pleasures aren't going to last. And I like to remind us again of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer given is the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And there's a need to start looking at that way. People who are sinning realize that sin brings misery. The pleasure that sin may bring is short, and it will go away. And the misery is to come, probably in this lifetime, certainly in the judgment at the end of the age. I was reading in the Oregonian this week that syphilis has made a real occurrence in Oregon, and it's sexual sin, basically, that spreads this. It's just another telling of the fact that sin has misery with it. Would you turn to Proverbs chapter 20? I like this proverb. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but if you look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. And this Reformation Study Bible that I'm using here says this about bread gained by deceit. It says, it's a metaphor for wealth, which when pursued dishonestly does not satisfy. But really you could put anything there, any kind of sin. It may seem sweet and good and pleasurable and enjoyable right now, but afterward, your mouth will be filled with gravel. And I always think of that because of something that happened to me when I was a kid. And I do think I've told this before, but when I went to the A.A. Hyde grade school, we had a gravel playground. I mean, it wasn't even dirt, wasn't grass, it was gravel. I look back on that and I think, the school district, why did they put gravel on a playground? That's all it was gravel. And I remember the day that I was running on that gravel and I tripped and I just went face long into the gravel and I filled my mouth with it. And I can tell you, it's not very nice to have gravel in your mouth. But so I always remember this proverb here. But it's a truth here that sin's pleasures can have devastating ramifications. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 at Moses. Moses is such a good example to us for so many things. Everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 are outstanding examples of people of faith and how they live their lives, manifesting a true faith. And here in Hebrews 11, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Isn't that an important statement there? Could we just hold on to that? The fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's such a key thing in a Christian's life. We need to be looking beyond this life to the next life. That's the reward. That's where we're headed because of Christ and living for that which is to come can help us to see sin as we should. Fleeting pleasures at best. Then a couple more things I wanted to mention here. There's a false repentance, and there's a true repentance. There's what is known as attrition, and there's contrition. And I'm not used to using the word attrition in a theological sense, but I see from a note in this Reformation Study Bible, it can be used that way. Attrition is a word that speaks of a false or wrong kind of repentance. It's a repentance where there is sorrow, where there is remorse, where there is, I wish I hadn't done that, or I wish I hadn't said that. But what prompts it is a fear of punishment, or maybe a loss of blessing, or circumstances aren't going to be the way one wants them to be. But there's something significant missing. in this attrition kind of repentance, there's no concern that one has offended God. And that's what's so key in contrition. And we'll look at that in a moment here, that concern that one has offended God. Maybe he's hurt people too, but God is in view. I was thinking of a couple of people that could apply that to. One would be Esau. But I'm going to have you, I think for a moment about Judas Iscariot because of a particular verse we have here. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. You remember the incident with Judas, of course, the infamous thing that he did, that he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then he was sorrowful for what he had done. And we read of that here in Matthew 27, verse 3. We read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" I was surprised to see this translated here, "changed his mind," although I really love the English Standard Version. I think it's just an excellent translation of the Bible, but they could have probably done better right there with these words that he changed his mind, because this isn't that Greek word metanaeo, which I mentioned earlier, means literally to change his mind. It's a different word. It's pronounced metamelomai. And it's a word, well, the New King James Version translates it, "he was remorseful." And the New American Standard translated, "he felt remorse." And that would, I have to say, it's probably a better translation there. Although, please don't throw your English Standard Version Bible away. We can find these things in all the translations that we can make different choices, perhaps. But here's the thing about Judas. He was sorrowful for what he'd done. He'd sinned against an innocent man, but he didn't change his opinion about who Jesus was. He didn't change his opinion about the mission that Jesus was upon. And this is a wrong repentance. It doesn't go deep enough, because it doesn't take into this matter of what God thinks. And you know, of course, who is the great repenter in Scripture? It's David. It's King David. Let's turn to Psalm 51 and just look at a couple of things here. Wasn't too long ago we did a study in some of the Psalms. And I remember we spent 2 weeks on this Psalm. We'll just spend a few minutes today. But contrition is a repentance where one recognizes he has offended God. The God he fears, the God he respects, the God he loves. And he's sorrowful for offending God, and he doesn't want to do it again. And all of that is true of David. Remember David's sin? He sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he instigated it. Then when she became pregnant, he tried to cover up the sin, and he ended up, because his plot didn't work, he ended up not only being an adulterer, but a murderer as well, as he brought about the death of Uriah. I think it's really interesting. I'm not going to have you turn to this, because we've already turned to the Psalm. But if you were to read of this in 2 Samuel 12, you remember Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he has his little story, and David implicates himself, and Nathan says, "You're the one." So interesting what David says there. It's 2 Samuel 12:13. "I have sinned against the Lord." That's his response. And there's just some significant elements here. We want to look here of David's repentance for just a minute. First of all, he knows he has rebelled against God. That's his great concern. His sin is a rebellion against his God, his Creator and Savior. You see that clearly here in verse 3. This is Psalm 51, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Verse 4 is what I should have said. Against you, you only have I sinned. And he says, you're blameless if you judge me. David knows if God would send him to hell, it is what he deserves. And he knows, too, he's sinned against people, particularly Uriah. But notice how he says it, because he recognizes that whether it's Bathsheba or Uriah or any person, all persons belong to God. And he says, it's against you, you only, I have sinned. And think of, it's God's law. He knows God's law. He knows the Ten Commandments. He knows the laws that he has broken. He's broken the Tenth Commandment, you shall not covet. He's broken the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. The Seventh Commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. And he's very much aware that his sin is against God, and it concerns him greatly. Second thing here he knows is that the origin of his sin is in his fallen nature, which doesn't excuse it. But I say that because look what he says in verse 5 in his prayer. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There we have the doctrine of original sin. David understands that he is one of this human race of, there's nothing but sinners except for Christ. He understands his parents were sinners, their parents were sinners, and you take it all the way back to Adam and Eve and to the fall. And I like this quote from John Stott. Listen to what he says. It is when we see ourselves as we are, on the one hand, rebels against God and under the judgment of God, and on the other, prisoners of a corrupt nature, that we come, like David, to despair of ourselves and to cry to God for mercy. And David does that. And in fact, he's a man after God's own heart. I don't doubt he's a saved man, but he is broken. He says in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. He expresses it this way, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And then I think there's a second element to this great psalm here. This psalm, this is David's psalm of repentance. He really asks God to, in a sense, change him or transform him. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The notes will point out that the word create here is the same word we have in the beginning of the Bible. God created the heavens and the earth. Do this gracious work in me. And I think David is very much aware that if left to his own devices, he might do this again. And he's asking God to work in him and transform him and bring him, almost make him another new man. And I love this verse in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I think David likely had become just kind of complacent in his faith. And uphold me with a willing spirit. We need to have a willing spirit. And we need to ask God to give us that. Make me willing to walk in your ways, O God. And he expresses also in this psalm that with God's work of restoration, he promises to serve God. Look in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. He says in verse 14, I will sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 15, I will declare your praise. And it's the 17th verse that we particularly see this contrition and this repentance of David. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So just looking at this matter of repentance, it's such an important word and truth. And we need to realize, I think you do, that we're not done with repentance when we first believe in Christ. There's a turning from sin initially, but now once a person has come to Christ, our whole lifetime will be a matter of repentance, as we perhaps even come to realize that there's sin in our lives that we weren't even aware that it was sin. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at just a couple more things here, and we'll be done. 1 John 2, I think we all recognize that as Christians, we still have the capacity to sin, as David did sin so grievously. But 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John's writing this to Christians, and he knows very well that Christians still have a sin nature. And then 1 John 1:9, what an important verse this is. I hope you have this one memorized, because we all need it many times. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And just one final thought here is that we need to let the Word of God pass judgment on ourselves, on our lives. The Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the heart. And the more we study the Word of God, we see what God's will really is. And perhaps we see where we're still outside the will of God, or we see where we need to make corrections. And as we do that, because we do want to please God, I'm sure as a regenerate person, as a Christian, you really want to please God. And that means that when we see there are things that are not right there, even right with other, not right with other people, but we still see that this is a sin against God and we want to make it right. And so we repent. And let the Scriptures guide you in that and train your understanding of what pleases God and what doesn't please Him. So that's a look at this very important subject of repentance. Until we're with the Lord, we'll still need to be a repenting people. Next week, I want to look at this other apostolic command, baptism.